In Genesis 32, which we read, to which I invite you to turn again now, which really is a description mainly of God's dealings with his difficult servant, Jacob. For Jacob, the son of Isaac and the twin brother of Esau, is certainly not one of the most attractive characters in the Old Testament. And yet he becomes, in a very real sense, an immense encouragement to us as we come to grips with the story of Jacob's life. Because despite all his unattractiveness and all the difficulties that there are in Jacob's personality, there is no man with whom God perseveres so unwearyingly as Jacob. Someone has written, God's educative dealings with Jacob afford a glowing example of his undiscouraged perseverance with an unlovely character. And it's from that one discovers so much that is encouraging about God's dealings with this strange figure. Jacob is a man with many personality problems, of course. You don't need to read very far in the story in Genesis to discover this. His mother spoiled him. Probably his father neglected him, because it seems as if in that family, the father doted on Esau, one of the boys, and the mother doted on Jacob, the other. And they vied with each other in spoiling them in that way. And Jacob grew up with a cunning that made him a liar and a double dealer in all sorts of different ways. If you look back to chapter 25, verse 27, you'll see how when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau for the most appalling of reasons. He loved Esau because he ate of his game. Can you imagine it? What an example the boy saw in his household. Here is the father doting on him because he brought the kind of meat to him that he loved to guzzle himself with. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And the terrible thing was that in her stupidity, it was Rebekah who taught Jacob the tricks of the trade of deception and cunning, which became one of the hallmarks of his life. In chapter 27 at verse 5, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." And he said, "Bring me savory food such as I love, that I may eat, that I may bless you before I die." And in verse 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. What a home to be brought up in. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah, can you imagine her at the door, eavesdropping, and what her husband was saying to one of her boys, and she starts plotting about the way she'll deal with the other boy. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me savory food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, you just do as I tell you and everything's going to be all right. Go to the flock and fetch me two kids that I may prepare for them savory food for your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man, and he sure was. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, what extraordinary things this woman did. His mother said to him, upon me be your curse, my son. Only obey my word and go fetch them to me. And so she had him perform this extraordinary deception before Isaac and gained the blessing. No young man could possibly have grown up with a well-rounded, godly character in a home like that, could he? He was the victim of all kinds of psychological pressure and all kinds of sickness of soul. And he grew up a pretty confused, unattractive character who was determined to get places. And his mother had put a lot of it into him, mind you. His father was obviously a weakling. And whether it was by cunning or deception or however, Jacob was determined to get where he wanted to go. Now he thereby becomes, as I say, a means of great encouragement to us for the very simple reason that many of us can recognize the weaknesses in our own personality. Can we not? I hope you're beginning to learn some of these. I hope you're beginning to be able to face the reality of your upbringing and background and the things that come into your life from that, because we all have particular things that are seen in our lives because of our background. And I don't know about you, but I find it an enormous encouragement and blessing to know that when God set about dealing with this man, Jacob, with such a sick, mixed-up background as he had, determined to make out of him a prince with God, I find myself saying, thank you, Lord, that you're able to take such common clay as this, and that you're ready to persevere with a man like that, and that this kind of abnormality is not a final problem to the living God, but he is able to deal with such situations as this and bring something out of it. We know, I say, particular areas where we are particularly vulnerable, and things about ourselves which distress us and get us down, don't we? It's a very real step when we begin to face the truth about ourselves and our own weaknesses, you know, not to be running away from our background, whatever it may mean. Used to be, I've often said to students that when, just after the war, students wanted to hide their background if they came from a working class background. And they wanted to hide it, and there were all sorts of ways of hiding it because they were a little bit ashamed of it and uneasy with it. I have found in more recent years that what students want to hide is the fact that they come from an upper class background. And they become rather uncomfortable with this, you know. What school do you go to? Someone asked a friend of mine one day. Oh, school in Sussex, he said. What was the school called? He said, oh, it's just a school in Sussex. He said, didn't it have a name? Oh, yes, he said, but I don't think you'd have heard of it. What was the school called? He said, Charterhouse, he said. Do you know, it's possible for us to have this feeling about our background. I remember being in a group of people, Christian people. Most of us were just young Christians, and I wasn't very long a Christian. And the minister who was in charge of the group was going round just talking with us, and said to one after another, he really wanted us to share with each other what was our biggest problem. And he went on round the group, and one person said, oh, witnessing in the context of the university. Somebody else said, oh, my problem really is an unbelieving family at home. Somebody else said, prayer is my great problem. And he came to a girl, and I will never forget, she was rather slow in answering, but when she eventually answered, and he said, can't you tell us, and named her, what's your biggest problem in your Christian life? And she looked up and said, me. She was right. That is the biggest problem most of us have. Just me. That was certainly Jacob's biggest problem. And I reckon that lots of people got really discouraged with Jacob and with his prospects. And as he seemed to go on from one kind of cunning and plotting to another, failing to learn lessons, being obviously the victim of all that he was by nature and by background, people got a bit discouraged about what might become of him. But the most important thing about Jacob was that there was one who was never discouraged about what might become of Jacob. There was one whose perseverance was quite unchangeable with Jacob, and that was God. And that, I say to you, was the most important thing that anybody could find out about Jacob, and it's the most important thing anybody can find out about themselves, really. There are some of us this evening here in church, and that's the thing that we need to find out most of all. I draw your attention to chapter 28 of Genesis and verse 15, where God meets with Jacob. He meets with him at a place called Bethel. You will know the story of this place where Jacob lay down and took a stone and put it under his head as a pillow and lay down to sleep and dreamed a dream that there was a ladder set up in the earth and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and God revealed himself there and gave him promises. But it's particularly verse 15 I want you to notice. The last thing God said to him before he woke up was the most important thing of all. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. Now, whenever God brings you to himself, whenever God reveals himself to you in the gospel and brings you to your Bethel, that's how he speaks to you. He says, I want to make a covenant and promise with you. I want to enter an engagement with you now that I have shown myself to you. I will not leave you until I have done everything that I have spoken to you of. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is assuring the Philippians of in Philippians 1:6, when he says, he who began a good work in you will go on to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that is the perseverance of God. My dear friends, there are some of us here this evening who, for a great variety of reasons, may have discovered that all kinds of people will have given up with us. And God knows there are few of us who don't deserve people to have given up with us long ago. I am astonished as I look back in my own life at the perseverance of some of God's people in praying for me. I think back to the early days of my Christian life in my teens, and I am amazed that the brother who led me to Christ went on for years until his dying day, praying many times a day that God would deal with the self-centered heart that there was within me and make me his servant one day. But I tell you, though there is no one else in the world who will go on persevering with you, God will. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you. I wonder if it was with that in mind that the psalmist in Psalm 46, in that beautiful psalm that we so often sing, God is our refuge and strength, that the psalmist, speaking of the tumult and the storm that there is in life for them, and the trouble that the psalmist is going through, brings this great stabilizing promise to the men who are passing through the dark waters of this storm. He says, the Lord of hosts is our refuge. That's good. But then this: the God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And this is the God who reveals himself here. There are really two very significant places in Jacob's pilgrimage. One is Bethel, in Genesis 28, where God met with him and gave him that promise and revealed himself to him. The other is in chapter 32, from which we read this evening, at the brook Jabbok, as it's called, verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. The word seems to come from a Hebrew root which probably means to struggle or to wrestle. And it became a place of wrestling for Jacob. There may be a play on the words. He came to Jabbok, and in verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. But Jacob later called this place Peniel, which simply means the face of God. And he gave it that name because whatever else happened there, this thing Jacob would never forget had happened there. He met with God. God had already revealed himself at Bethel, but here he met with God face to face. And he said, the mystery is, I'm still alive. But there he met with God. The immediate background to the incident you would notice in our reading is the prospect which really made Jacob tremble with fear, the prospect of meeting his brother Esau again, because Esau had so much cause to be at enmity with Jacob. And so he trembles and prays in verse 7 and verse 9. He was greatly afraid and distressed. And then in verse 9 he begins to pray to the end of verse 12. And then from verse 13, he plots and plans by every cunning Jacob knew to appease Esau. He divides the company, did you notice, into three groups, puts all these animals. What a fantastic business it was. It sounds like a circus or a farmyard. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milch camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 he-asses. And he brought them all together, divided them into three, and he said, now go forward in three groups, you see. Very, very clever. And he said, when you come to Esau and meet with him, the first lot, you say to him when he says to you, what's all this riches? You say to him, this is a gift for Esau, and it comes from my Lord Jacob, and you'll find him coming behind us a bit further down the way. And then another group of them would come, you see, and all these animals and all these gifts. And Esau would say, and what's all this, and where are all these riches from? They are Jacob's, and this is a present for Esau, my lord, the obsequiousness of the man. And he said, you'll find Jacob coming shortly again. Then another lot would come, and the same thing over again, you see. You see his idea, of course, he was softening Esau up, as we say. It's the process of softening up. And he was hoping that by the time he got there, in the great courage of the position that he had taken for himself, once he got there at the very back, Esau would be softened. And Esau met him later in chapter 33 and said to him in verse 8, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, with a nobility that Jacob didn't have apparently, I have enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself. So Jacob makes his plans. But before he got there, God interrupted Jacob's life. And this is the point at which I want us to concentrate for the rest of our time. God interrupted Jacob's life, as God has a habit of doing. With his own children, you know, and with his servants even, he suddenly interrupted him in his journey. God met him at the brook Jabbok. And that was no longer to be just an ordinary place or an ordinary time for Jacob. It was to be an hour of destiny and of meeting with God. Peniel, the face of God, was there. And it became one of the most decisive crises of Jacob's life. That's really the first thing I want to call your attention to about Peniel. It was a place of crisis for Jacob. Now, you'll have often heard me say, and I've really meant it every time I've said it, that the Christian life is described in Scripture in horticultural or biological terms. It's described in terms of growth. And the progress of the Christian life in Scripture is the same kind of progress that plants and people make. It's a gradual growth, fed by the kind of food that provides growth, but gradual and steady. That's very obvious. And I really believe that's an important thing to grasp. But let me point out, in addition to that, that there are times at the physical level when something is wrong which prevents us growing and prevents our usefulness in the world. And the doctor will very frequently stretch out his hand and he'll put his finger on precisely where the problem lies and he'll say, now, we really will have to deal with that. However painful and unpleasant it may be, we'll have to deal with that because it's keeping you from being well and useful and growing. And you may have a major crisis on your hands. And there are times in our spiritual lives, are there not, when God puts his finger on some area of our life and he says, now, we really will need to deal with that, won't we? Because it's keeping you from growing and it's keeping you from usefulness. And we'll need to deal with it, however painful and costly it may be. And God says, I can't love you the way I do and leave you the way you are. And God often says that to his people. I can't love you the way I do and leave you the way you are. And so there is a Peniel, a place where we meet God face to face. It was a place of crisis. Jacob, verse 24, was left alone. Now, loneliness is a very real problem, isn't it? I think it's one of the great problems of the world in which we live. And I don't want to minimize it, but I do want to say to you that there are some times when God needs us to be alone in order to bring us to a Peniel. There are such critical moments in our lives, and we dare not try to avoid them. One of the things that God says frequently about Jacob, it's quoted in various places, including Romans chapter 9, is just this: Jacob have I loved, says God. Jacob have I loved. And it was because he loved him that he brought him here and met him here. It was a place of crisis. You notice, secondly, it was a place of conflict for Jacob. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, this was not conflict with the devil or conflict with other people. Jacob probably had a lot of both of these kinds of conflict. Jacob was through much of his life in conflict with people, with his father, with his brother, with his father-in-law. He had just finished one of these conflicts, and he leaned on all of them. But here it is God who is in conflict with Jacob. The first great lesson of Peniel, you see, is not Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. That's one of the things we often take out of this passage. Here is the great place where Jacob is wrestling with God in prayer until the dawn, and we say this is the great lesson of Peniel, Jacob becoming the kind of man who wrestled with God in prayer. But that's not the primary lesson at all, because that's not what the Bible says. It says a man wrestled with Jacob. And as I was saying in the reading, Jacob very soon found out who the man was. It was God. He cried to him ultimately when he started to cling to him and wouldn't let him go. Bless me, I pray, he said. He recognized it was God. And he called the name of the place the face of God. And what God is wrestling with Jacob about is to bring Jacob to the place of submission and obedience and trust in God. And God strove with him, as one of the versions says. Strove with him. Half through the night. And the very language of wrestling, this is, I'm sure, the point of it. I have already confessed to you, I think, on a number of occasions, that I'm a bit of an addict of that television wrestling program. I'm sure those of you who are psychologists or psychiatrists could tell a great deal about me from that. But you know, from the vigor with which people are engaged in this business, the vigor of Jacob's resistance to God. The man wrestled with him. He grappled with him. And he wrestled until the break of day. From the night right through until the dawn. Sometimes experiences like that have taken place during the night. Campbell Morgan, who was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's predecessor in Westminster Chapel, tells of an occasion not very long after his ministry had become publicly noticed, and he was in a very prominent place in London, and people were beginning to lionize and idolize him. He tells in his biography of how he had gone through toil and turmoil with this. And one night he sat by his fire and he didn't go to bed at all. He was going through the night, as he says, God was wrestling with him about the whole question, was he going to be a great preacher, lauded and famed amongst men, or God's servant ready to go into oblivion if that's what God wanted? And Morgan tells how through the whole night God strove with him, and he said, I was like a man who had been through a fiery fever. I was so physically weak by the morning. But as the dawn began to break through my windows, he said, there lay the ashes of a particular letter in the fireplace, and I was bowed before God, saying, Thy servant, Lord, wherever, however you want me to be. In all kinds of different ways, does it not follow on from what we were speaking about last Sunday night as we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, when Jan McIntosh came to give herself to the Lord's service? Isn't there a Peniel for some of us, where we really need to face God on this issue? About our future, about our life, about our job, our work, our calling. And say, Thy servant, Lord, wherever and however it may be, and the ashes of our own plans laid gladly before him. It was a place of conflict. You notice, thirdly, it was a place of crippling for Jacob. Verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. There's something quite remarkable about this, isn't there? You see, there was clearly something in Jacob that had to be broken. That's what the real issue was. There was something that needed to be broken. And God was so determined to pursue his purpose with Jacob that I think what this is saying to us is that Jacob's physical fitness was not so important to God as Jacob's spiritual health. And that's a principle, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, that's a principle we need to learn. And I believe God puts it into operation. Isn't that what Paul learned when he said, Lest I might be exalted above measure, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, and I pled with the Lord 3 times, Take it away, because I could serve you better without this. And God said, Keep it as a trust from me. Now that's a costly thing to say. Easy to say, probably, when you have all your health, but a costly thing to learn. But God put out his hand and touched Jacob's thigh, and his thigh was put out of joint. It's extraordinary how foolish Jacob was, and how foolish we are, incidentally. Do you see our folly in this too, that as he wrestled and resisted God, all God had to do was just not to wrestle with him at all, but to put out his hand and touch him. And immediately he touched him on the hollow of his thigh. The man was broken like that. You see, the last picture you get of Jacob is of Jacob limping, so the passage tells us. He went limping In verse 31, as the sun rose upon him, he went limping because of his thigh, and Jacob goes limping into the sunrise of a new day for him in many, many senses, because God had touched him, and God had broken his body to show him that there was something infinitely deeper that needed to be broken. It was a place of crippling. Do you notice also it was a place of clinging? I tried quite hard to get away from all these C's because I don't normally preach in that way, but they all seem to be here. Verse 26, he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking," said God. But Jacob said to him, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, this is a different area of Jacob's meeting with God altogether, isn't it? Jacob seems to realize who it is that's meeting with him, and something in his soul now begins to cry out to God. He says, "I will not let you go." This is Jacob, if you like, prevailing now with God in prayer. He says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he is now no longer wrestling with God, but clinging to him and crying to God, "Bless me now. Bless me with the spirit I don't have. Bless me with the nature I cry out for. Bless me with a change of character." And there is a sense in which it seems as if Jacob is looking to God and to God alone now. That really was the thing that I think God was wanting to woo him towards, the position where he would trust God and God alone for his life. You see, the man was organizing and plotting so much of his own life, all his wisdom, all his own schemes, all the kind of scheming and cunning that he had been brought up with. This was how he lived, and his plans for his own life were so clear, and God was trying to bring the man to the place where he was ready to cry out, "Oh God, I will let go of all my cunning. Perish policy and cunning. Let me be your servant, clinging to you alone." You ever find God facing you with this? I promised the children this morning that I wouldn't tell them any more boring stories about America. But somebody came into the vestry before the service tonight, I can guarantee you this, and said to me, "Do tell us some more stories about America." Well, just one. Unless, of course, you insist further. Somebody was telling me in America, a legendary story, I'm sure, about a man who was at the edge of a cliff one day, and he went too near the edge and fell right over and seemed to be careering down to certain disaster when suddenly he managed to catch on to the branch of a tree that was growing out of the hillside. An irreligious man, he clung on to the tree for a time and looked down to the vast depth below. And then he felt some urge within him and he called up to the blue sky, "Is there anyone there who can help me?" So the story went. A voice came back saying, "Yes, there is. But you'll need to let go of that tree." And the man looked up, and he looked down, and he looked up again and cried, "Is there anyone else up there who can help me?" Do you know, there is a sense in which what God was saying to Jacob was, "Jacob, you will really need to let go of all your policy and cunning, of all your plans for yourself. And you will need to hear the words, "Put thou thy trust in God." Is that what God may be saying to some of us this evening? It was also a place of confession, you notice, in verse 27. When he said to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," God said to him in verse 27, "What is your name?" Now, of course, as you know, a name in the Bible is not just a tag to somebody. It is an expression of their character. And Jacob's name means supplanter, twister, various things people have suggested. But what God is saying to him when he says, "What is your name?" He is saying to him, "Now, Jacob, just you spell it out. You'll really need to come face to face with the kind of man you really are. Spell it out for me, Jacob. What is your name?" And Jacob says, "Jacob is my name." And having brought him to the place where he had made him face the truth about himself, God makes the place not just a place of crisis and a place of crippling and a place of this kind of confession, but he makes it a place of conquest. In verse 28, "Then he said, Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now that name Israel is sometimes made to mean a prince with God, but it probably means more accurately God's thrives. Your name will be called Israel. God thrives. And it seems that what God is saying to Jacob is that Jacob had prevailed with God, and he really is saying that. But you notice how he prevailed. He prevailed by submitting. He prevailed by crying to God, "Bless me." And although that was not the end of his problems or his weaknesses, it was the beginning of a new day for Jacob. And as I say, he limped away, bearing the marks of that encounter, but he limped away into the sunrise and into the dawning of a new day, a prince with God. God is always doing this, you know. "What is your name, Simon?" "It will no more be Simon. It will be Peter, because I will make a rock out of you." "What is your name? What is your problem? Where are your weaknesses? What are the things that are really making your heart ache this evening?" Says God, "I will put forth my hand and touch it." Oh, don't go on battling with God until he has to put out his hand and cripple. Let him make you a prince or a princess with God, raised into glory. And that can happen to all of us. Because with God, the difficult things he does today, the impossible, well, he does them today too. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank thee that thou art a God like this, and we pray that thou wilt come and meet with us and make the face of God to be all we seek, and the will of God all we want to know. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.